the scriptures. Of course, at that time, the only scriptures they had were the laws of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. They had some of the history that had happened preceding them, and they had the Psalms and the writings of David and Solomon and Job and the different ones that had written. Some of the Old Testament still hadn't been written because prophets were still prophesying and things were still taking place. But they had scripture, and they began to study the scripture. And they, as a result of their study of the scripture, they kept the Jewish culture, the Jewish tradition, the Jewish peoples together. And they followed the feast. When they prayed, they prayed towards Jerusalem and longed for the return. They began their hopes for the Messiah that had been promised, because now they're in captivity and they were looking for the Messiah to come and usher in his kingdom. And so God used that captivity to actually bind together the nation. And throughout all of Jewish history, since that point, there have been synagogues, and there is a nation of Israel that God had promised through the prophets he would bring them back into their land, and now they're back into their land. And so through all these centuries, God has preserved the nation of Israel. And it was with the help of these little home Bible studies, these little pre-synagogue meetings that they were having, that helped preserve all that. You know, if you look at the other cultures in the world that were around back then, you know, you won't find Babylonians today. You won't find Persians who worshiped the Persian gods back then. Even that great culture and nation of Egypt. There's still a nation of Egypt, but they're not worshiping the same gods that were worshiped back during that time. But there is a nation of Israel who worships Jehovah, the God of the Bible. You know, and so that began back during the Babylonian captivity, that these little synagogues began, these home Bible studies, and God used that to preserve the nation. In 540 BC, about 60, 70 years later, the Persians conquered the Babylonians. And under the Persian rule, under Cyrus and Darius and the different kings of Persia, the Israelites were allowed to go back to their land. And it was during the rule of the Persians that the temple was rebuilt, about 15 BC, and it's considered the second temple. The temple in Jerusalem during Jesus' time was the temple that was built when Israel returned from captivity, and Herod had greatly expanded it, and that's why it's known as Herod's temple, but it was the temple that was started its construction back in 500 years before that. About 445 BC, the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt, and so under the Persians, the nation of Israel came back into their land and started populating the land, started building their temple, started building the walls around Jerusalem, and reestablishing Israel again. An interesting thing happened upon the return. Since that time, Israel has never worshipped the idols of the gods in the surrounding nations. They learned their lesson. And it's interesting that the archaeologists, when they dig around Jerusalem, they find from the current period down to about 600 BC, when Jerusalem was captured by the Babylonians, they find no idols in their digs. When they get below that level from 600 BC and earlier, they find all kinds of idols all around Jerusalem that the people were worshiping. You know, so there's no evidence that when they returned from captivity, they continued their idol worship. They had learned their lesson. And their focus now was on the God of the Bible, on Jehovah, the God of the Scriptures. Moving on, about 200 years later, about 330 BC, Alexander the Great and the Greeks conquered the Persians. And what happened at that time, Alexander conquered pretty much the whole known world at that time. And the Greek culture permeated the world. The Persian culture hadn't dominated. The Babylonian culture hadn't dominated, but the Greek culture dominated. Africa, the Middle East, all through Europe, the southern Europe, around the Mediterranean. And the significance of that was the Greek language now became the common language of the people. Prior to that, you know, down in Israel, they spoke Hebrew. Up in Persia, they spoke whatever language the Persians spoke, you know, and the Egyptians spoke hieroglyphics, I guess, you know, and so everyone had their own language. But now that the Greek culture came in, everyone was speaking Greek. Well, that caused a little bit of a problem for the Jews because their scriptures were written in Hebrew. And only the rabbis could read the scriptures because they were the only ones trained in Hebrew. And so there was a demand now by the Jews, the common Jews, we want the scriptures in our language. And so around 200 BC, 70 or approximately 70 Jewish scholars, I'm not exactly sure how many there were, but approximately 70 Jewish scholars got together in Alexandria, Egypt, and translated the Old Testament scriptures from the Hebrew into the Greek. And we have that version now. It's called the Septuagint. And if you're doing any research, or you might see notes in your Bible and you see LXX, it's the Roman numerals for 70, and it's referring to the Septuagint. And it was the Septuagint that was the Bible that Jesus read, because he would have read a Greek Bible. When the apostles were preaching, they were using the Septuagint. So every once in a while, if you're comparing what Paul or Peter or one of the New Testament apostles, as he's quoting the Old Testament, and you go back to the Old Testament, it looks a little different. It's because the New Testament, they were using the Septuagint. But when our modern translators translated the Old Testament, they went back to the original Hebrew. So you find a little bit of a difference there, but they were using the Septuagint, the Greek Bible. So now most of the empire, the known world at that point, spoke Greek. About 63 BC, the Romans were going through and conquering the Greek Empire at that time, and they conquered Palestine and Israel and took it from the Greeks. And under the Roman rule, they built roads all throughout the empire so that their troops could move easily from one city to another, and if there was uprisings, they could put down uprisings easily, or if they wanted to travel and conquer someone, they could. You know, so there was a whole network of roads now that the Romans brought in. Well, that was significant to the future Christian church because it made easy roads for the gospel to be preached, for Paul and Peter and the different missionaries to go forth throughout the Roman Empire at that time and spread the gospel. And so God, all through this time, is preparing the world for the coming of Christ. So just to recap, there were some significant things that took place during this period of time. Israel had turned from idol worship to the worship of Yahweh, Jehovah. Synagogues developed to teach the Old Testament. And in that teaching of the Old Testament, they brought the hope of the coming Messiah that would come into the world that God had promised through the Old Testament. Greek became the common language. And so when the New Testament writers would write the New Testament, they would write it in Greek so that everyone would be able to understand it. And the Old Testament was now in Greek, so everyone could understand it. And then, of course, the Roman roads made it easier access for the gospel to go forth. I read this in the New Unger's Bible Handbook in a section called Between the Testaments, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It says, moreover, Greek learning and culture, Roman law and Roman roads, Jewish monotheism, turning away from worship of idols, turning towards the worship of Jehovah, and Jewish synagogues, and messianic hopes prepared the world for the coming of Christ and Christianity. Divine providence can be traced everywhere in the long intervals between the Testaments. The goal was the incarnation of and the birth of the long-awaited Messiah and Savior of the world, prophesied so often in the Old Testament. To this great event, all preceding centuries of world history, especially Jewish history, pointed. So what this kind of shows us is, even when it does not appear that God is working. He's preparing. He's moving. He's setting chess pieces in place. You know, we see a lot of things going on in our world that we just don't understand. You know, even when we look at Scripture, you know, there's a lot of things we go, well, why? That, it seems to line up, but I'm not sure what he's doing here, what's going on. God is in control, moving the chess pieces around, getting things in place for what he's going to do next. You know, and throughout the Old Testament, he was preparing the world for the coming of the Messiah. In Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul wrote, "But when the fullness of time had come," you know, when God had everything prepared and ready, "God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So throughout the Old Testament, and including the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, God was working and moving and manipulating the great nations of the world, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, all getting ready for the coming of the Messiah, getting the world ready for the message of the Messiah, the salvation through Jesus Christ to go forth throughout the whole world. You know, common language, common roads. You know, he had it all ready to go. And so here in the book of Luke, we'll read about the events surrounding the coming of the Messiah. So that brings us to this point. Now, there were 400 years between the last book of the Old Testament, which is Malachi, and God's message here in the book of Luke. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 4. The circumstances around Malachi's prophecy, Israel had already come back from captivity. It was written during the time of the Persians. Their temple had been built, and we're about 100 years after the building of the Jewish temple. The Jews are worshiping God in the temple, following the sacrifices and the ceremonies and all in the temple. But there was a problem. Other prophets had warned them against idol worship. But what had happened at this point, 100 years after they began worshiping there in the temple again and following the Jewish laws and traditions and all that, the priests were becoming corrupted by a lust for money, a lust for power, you know, and so they were defiling the temple because, you know, they weren't serving properly. And so God sends a message to Malachi to warn the priests to repent, get your act together, or judgment's coming again. And in Malachi 4:4-6, we see the last words that God has to say to the nation of Israel. "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel, with statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And so God is warning Israel, and especially the priesthood, follow the law. Don't disobey. Repent. You know, and then he tells them this interesting thing. He says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. When we study the prophecies in the Old Testament, many times the prophecies had two fulfillments. They had a short-term fulfillment, but then they also had a long-reaching fulfillment sometime in the future, and usually referring to either the first coming of Christ or his second coming. This prophecy here has apparently two fulfillments. As we'll see, John the Baptist would be the first fulfillment, that Elijah would come before the coming of the Lord. And then when the Lord comes again in his second coming, when he's coming to judge the earth and coming to rule and reign over the earth, there's an indication here that Elijah would come. Now, Elijah, and you can study his story back in the book of, I think it's 1 and 2 Kings. He never died. He was taken up to heaven in a chariot. There's two prophets in the book of Revelation that are coming before the Lord returns. And many believe that one of them is going to be Elijah. You know, so that's something I don't want to really get into today. But just to give you an idea, the last word to Israel was Elijah is going to come before the Lord comes. And so we'll see in the life of John and in the prophecies concerning John that John was a partial fulfillment of that promise. Now, turn with me back to Luke chapter 1. Prophecy to Malachi was 400 years before our events in Luke. Theologians call it the 400 years of silence because God had not directly spoken to the people that we have recorded. Anyway, Malachi got the last message in the Old Testament from the Lord. Zechariah is going to get the first message in the New Testament from the Lord 400 years later. And there's a 400-year period, which included all the many of those things that we just talked about in Israel's history, the return from Babylon, the conquering by the Greeks, the writing of the Septuagint, you know, and those kind of things. And so those things were in preparation. Starting with verse 1, we looked at the first four verses last week. But he said, Luke writes, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. We said last time that, you know, Luke was not an eyewitness of the life of Christ. He doesn't come on the scene until some 20 years later when he meets up with Paul on Paul's second missionary journey. But he interviewed the eyewitnesses and faithfully wrote down their account. And so what we have here in Luke is eyewitness account that he records and lays it out in an understandable manner. He said, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all the things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. And we talked about Theophilus last time. That you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So Luke tells us why he wrote this and what his sources were. So he starts. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well advanced in years. And so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So here we're introduced to these two people, this couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth, and we're told that they are childless. In Israel, there was at this time about 20,000 priests that would do service there in the temple. And they were divided into 24 divisions, and it happens that Zacharias was of the division of Abijah. The priests, because there was 24 divisions, they would serve once a week, twice each year. So they were divided up into twice a year. Each division would have their week at the temple to do all the sacrifices, the ministering in the temple, and all the things that took place in the temple. And they would choose what duties they would have by lot. And we don't really know what that means, whether it was rolling dice or black and white stones or playing rock, paper, scissors. You know, we don't know how they arrived at it, you know, but somehow the Jews had this way of choosing and drawing straws, whatever it might be, to choose who would do what. And so it happened that Zacharias, at this particular time, drew the lot, and he was the one that would offer the sacrifice of incense on the altar of incense. Because there were so many priests, a priest may never get that opportunity. And what it meant was going into the holy place. You know, there were several courts in the temple. There was the outside court, was the court of the Gentiles. Then there was the court of the Jews, and Gentiles were not allowed to cross over through the gate to go in there. In fact, there was a sign over the temple, and they've actually found this sign in their archaeological digs that said, "Gentiles going beyond this point will face death." You know, so they were not allowed beyond that point. So a Jewish man could, or a woman could go into that point. There was the court of the women, where women could go, and they were not allowed beyond the next gate. Then the Jewish men could go in there. Beyond that, there was the holy place, and only priests could enter there to serve. Inside the holy place were three pieces of furniture. There was the table of showbread, where every week the priest would bake bread and change the bread over once a week. And that was a representation of the manna that God had provided to Israel in the temple. It was a reminder of how God had sustained them, or not in temple, in the wilderness for the 40 years. It was a reminder to Israel how God had preserved them for 40 years in the wilderness. There was the golden candlestick that was perpetually lit and gave light to the holy place. And then go with me to Exodus chapter 30. And we'll look at the altar of incense that was there. Exodus 30. God is giving instruction to Moses on how to build the tabernacle and what to put in the tabernacle. And here he says, "You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, about 18 inches. A cubit shall be its width, about 18 inches wide. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. So it was 18 and 18. What's that, 36? Am I right? Okay. Without my calculator, I'm kind of groping. 2 cubits shall be its height, so about 3 foot high. Its horns shall be one piece of it. So there was horns that came out of the side of the altar. You shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold, and you shall make for it a molding of gold all around. 2 rings she shall make for it, under the molding on both sides, on both of its sides. You shall place them in its 2 sides, and they shall be holders for the poles with which to bear it. So there were rings, they were side poles in it and carry it when they were moving. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put it before the veil that is before the ark of the testimony. This would go into the area of the tabernacle and eventually the temple, which was called the holy place, where, again, table of showbread, the golden candlestick, and this altar of incense were. The altar of incense was to stand before the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was where the Ark of the Covenant would have been. And only once a year could the high priest go taking the blood of the sacrifice in and sprinkle it on the Holy of Holies, or inside the Holy of Holies, on the Ark of the Covenant. So this altar of incense stood right outside the Holy of Holies on the other side of the veil from the Ark of the Covenant. So it had a prominent place in the holy place. So he says, and you shall put it between the veil that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense. And there was a special formula that they had to make up the incense that God had given them. Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps, and he shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. And so every morning and every evening there would be a morning and an evening sacrifice. And prior to the sacrifice, they would burn incense on the altar. And then after the evening sacrifice, they would burn incense on the altar. The scripture seems to indicate that what the burning of the incense represented was the prayers of God's people going up before him, rising up. And it would be a sweet smell in his nostrils. In Psalm 141:2, David writes, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." You know, so the significance of this incense rising before the burning of the offering in the morning and after the burning of the offering in the evening represented the prayers of Israel rising up before the Lord. And then it was traditional that after the incense was offered, that the priest would come out and give a blessing to those who were there in the temple. And they were, we saw here that there was a multitude that had gathered and were praying. While this incense was being offered. And possibly the blessing that they were given would be what was given by God in Numbers 6:23-27. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And so they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." And so morning and evening, the priest would go in, offer the incense, and then come out and give a blessing. It's Zacharias' time to do this. He's the one that's drawn the lot for this week. And so, and it might have just been one day of the week. It might have been one opportunity for him. And as I was reading, it said, because this was like a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, this would have been the most important, thrilling day of a priest's life. You know, he's fulfilling the word of the Lord here by offering this incense. You know, this is a day that he would long for. And so Zacharias is going in with all these expectations. It tells us back in Luke, let's turn back to Luke again, if you would. That his wife, Elizabeth, was barren. In Israel at the time, and throughout Israel's history up until this time, if a woman was barren and was married and didn't have any children, she was first of all despised by the other women, but it was also considered that she was being despised by God. That for some reason God had put, had kept his blessing from her and actually had placed a curse on her. And so a woman that was barren was not highly regarded in Israel. And it was considered an affliction. A husband could divorce his wife because she didn't have any kids. And so a woman who did not have any children was shamed in Israel and felt shame. And so Elizabeth is in that position now. And she's older. We don't know how old, but she's past childbearing years. And so she's carried this burden all along. We see this attitude in the Old Testament. Rachel was Jacob's second wife. He married Leah, thinking he was marrying Rachel, but his uncle pulled a switcheroo on her and gave him Leah instead. Leah had children, and Rachel, who Jacob really loved, didn't have any children. You know, and there's a whole backstory behind it, and they keep giving their handmaidens to Jacob, and they're having kids by surrogate handmaidens and all that. But Rachel doesn't have any children up until a point. And finally, the scripture says in Genesis 30:22, God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her. She had been praying for kids. Lord, give me children. My sister despises me. My handmaidens despise me because they're having kids and I'm not, you know. And so it says the Lord listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son, and listened to her prayer. God has taken away my reproach. You know, she felt shamed. She felt reproached up until that point. Then she had a son, and she says, God has taken away my reproach. We see a similar story with Hannah, who would be Samuel's mom. And her husband is married to another woman who is having kids, and she's being despised by this other wife. And so she's feeling shamed, and she's praying, and she goes to the temple, and she's praying, and she prays this prayer in 1 Samuel 1:11. It says, she made a vow and said, O God of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your maidservant. So she considered her childlessness an affliction. You know, it gives you an idea of what the mindset was of the Jews, and especially the Jewish women at that time. You didn't have a child, you were afflicted. You were bearing reproach. She says, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but you will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And that was basically part of the Nazarite vow, which we'll see that with John a little bit later. And she did that. She had Samuel, and when Samuel was old enough, she took him to the temple and gave him to the priest Eli and said, look, I gave him to the Lord. Now you raise him, you train him. you know, and teach him to be a servant of the Lord. But it gives you an idea of the mindset of the Jews and the Jewish women concerning childlessness. And that was the situation that Elizabeth is in. And so we've got this old couple, this priest, who is fulfilling his life's dream by going in and offering this incense. He's got a wife at home that is feeling despised and reproached because she doesn't have any children. And so, verse 11. Zacharias is in, he's offering the incense. It says, then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now, I tried to picture, and I can't even imagine what is going on in Zacharias' head at this point. You know, he's got to know that this is not the usual thing that happens when priests offer incense. You know, he's never heard any of the other priests say, oh man, I was in there and his angel appeared to me. You know, he had to know something was different. Something was going on here. And the vision of, or the appearance of an angel, were never, other than the cherubim and the seraphim and the different ones that are described throughout the Bible, just a regular angel appearing to a man. We don't know what that looks like. We're not giving any indication, but it must be devastating. You know, the holiness, the cleanness. You know, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it said that when the glory of the Lord came over him, his garments just gleamed white. You know, whether that's what they would see in an angel is just this gleaming white garments and this purity coming out. You know, whatever it was, whenever you see the appearance of an angel, it causes fright initially in the person that they're appearing to. Because they almost always say what this angel says to Zacharias. So it says, then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. That's usually what happens when an angel appears. And the angel said to him, do not be afraid. As you go and you look at the different times when angels have appeared to men, that's usually the first thing they've got to tell them. Hey, whoa, just chill, man. Don't freak out on me. You know? It's okay. I got a message for you, you know? But that's the initial appearance, you know? Not sure I want to see an angel. You know, I've heard people say, if an angel would just appear to me, I'm not sure I want to see an angel, if that's the reaction I would have, you know? But fear fell on him. And the angel says, look, Zacharias, just relax, man. Just chill, you know? It's okay. It's okay. Do not be afraid. He's coming with good news. So, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. So there he is. He's offering the incense on the altar. And again, representing the prayer of the saints. Zacharias and Elizabeth have probably stopped praying for children for a long time. Because, you know, they're past childbearing years. And so this might have been a prayer that hasn't been uttered in 20 years. You know, the interesting thing is God still heard it. You know, Jesus told his disciples, hey, when you pray, don't stop. Pray earnestly and pray often until you get your answer. You know, don't get discouraged. Continue to pray. The Lord hears them, and for his reasons, he waits. You know, and he's sovereign. He knows the right timing of everything. You know, so now's the time. Your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. The word John, or the name John, means God is gracious, or a gift of God. His name is John. And then he goes on to tell him about the son. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So he begins to tell Zacharias about his son. First of all, he names him. You know, one of the toughest things we found with having kids was giving them names. You know, we ran through all the scenarios. Janet wanted J names, you know. And so we had Janet, and the first two children had J names. We got to the third one, and ran out of boy J names that I liked, you know. So we gave him a middle name of J, and then it kind of fell apart after that. But in fact, one of the kids, we're getting ready to go home from the hospital. We hadn't named him yet. And the doctor says, I got to put something on his birth certificate. Please give me a name. So it's hard to name kids. And you got to put their initials together. You know, does that work? And all that. It would have been nice if an angel had appeared and said, you shall name your son this. You know, okay, we'll take that. But happened for Zacharias, but didn't happen for us. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. As you look at John's life, if you measured him in the greatness that the world considers greatness, he was a failure. We'll see that when he dresses, he's in camel's hair, and his meals are locust and wild honey. He's hanging out in the wilderness, right? And he's baptizing people in the Jordan River. He eventually gets arrested and beheaded. That does not sound successful in the world's standards. You wouldn't consider him great. You know, he probably never had a dime to his name. Never had, you know, any power, politically or otherwise. You know, he was just this wilderness preacher preaching. But the Bible says he will be great in the sight of the Lord. God measures greatness a lot different than the world does. You know, we've got to be careful not to get caught up in the world's greatness. You know, you look at some of the morals of people that the world consider great, whether it's actors, musicians, athletes, politicians, you know, you look at their morals and they're, you know, enough said, you know. But God doesn't look at that same standard. He looks for obedience and faithfulness to his word. And those who are faithful and those who are obedient, that's who he considers great. And in the long run, they're the ones that are going to be rewarded for their greatness. All the greatness of this earth, the fame, the fortune, and all those things, that's going to dissipate. That's going to go away. You know. But when the Lord considers you great, that's forever. That's lasting. 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29, Paul writes, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." You know, it's the humble that he exalts. It's not the one that says, it's all me. But it's the one that says, it's all you. You know, the glory goes to him. God measures greatness different than we do. In Hebrews 11, the beginning of Hebrews talks about these Old Testament saints, believers, that did great things for the Lord. And, you know, they were kings and they were priests and prophets and different ones that did great exploits. But then in verse 36, it says, "Still others had trial of mockings and scourging. yes, and of chains and imprisonment. And that's kind of traces the life of John. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. But here's what the writer of Hebrews says of them: of whom the world was not worthy. The world did not deserve to have these guys. You know, God measured them as great. He considered them great. You know, but the world wasn't even worthy to have these guys walk through the deserts, through the destitute. You know, the world was privileged to have them. It says they wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth and all. Again, God considers those who are faithful and those who are obedient to be great. You know, that's his standard. That's his measure. And so the angel says of John, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And he fits the profile that's here in Hebrews 11. He wandered in caves and the deserts, and he dressed in his case, camel skins, you know, and he would eventually be put to death by the sword. The world wasn't worthy of him. God considered him great. And the angel goes on. It says, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. In the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, there was the vow of the Nazarite. And most of the time, that vow was taken for a short period of time. It could have been a week, a couple weeks, a month, whatever. If you wanted to dedicate your time and your life to the Lord for a period of time, you would take this vow. And there was three things that were part of this vow. First of all, you were not allowed to drink strong drink, wine, alcoholic beverages. You were not allowed to cut your hair. The third thing was you weren't, for this period of time, allowed to touch a dead body. You know, you had dedicated everything to the Lord and couldn't touch anything that was unclean or do anything that was unclean. Samson took that vow and broke it several times. We see here, and as we saw with Samuel, you know, his mother dedicated him to the Lord even before he was born, said he's going to be a Nazarite. He's going to take this vow before you. Here, the angel tells Zacharias, your son is going to be dedicated to the Lord and follow that Nazarite vow, not drinking strong drink. And it doesn't say anything about his hair, but, you know, it talks about his beard and all. So he probably didn't cut his hair and follow that vow. He says he will be great, verse 15, in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Here we see that first fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4. The angel says to Zacharias, your son will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Again, you can go back to 1 Kings 17 through 2 Kings 2 and read about Elijah. We're not going to go into Elijah today. But Elijah was bold. He was a prophet. He was fearless. And he was not afraid to take on kings. He challenged Ahab. He slew the prophets of Baal. You know, he was a fearless man. John the Baptist would be the same way. You know, he was not afraid to say to the Pharisees, you brood of vipers. You know, you want to come here and be baptized? You bring fruit meat for repentance. Let me see your repentance, then I'll baptize you. You know, but you guys are a bunch of snakes. You know, Herod would eventually, he called out Herod for marrying, stealing his brother's wife and marrying her. You know, he told Herod he was in sin. And that's what eventually got him beheaded. You know, but he was fearless, just like Elijah was. He had that spirit of Elijah in him. You know, this is truth. This is right. This is what God's law says. You're not following it. You know, So he had that same spirit in him, that spirit of Elijah. He will also go before him in the spirit of Elijah and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. As we saw in Malachi 4:5, it said, God had said to Malachi, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." Same thing that the angel said to Zacharias about John. He's going to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. Having that same ministry as the second coming of Elijah would have. And the disobedient, the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. There's three Old Testament prophecies that the scriptures give us concerning the coming of John. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, and John claimed this for himself when the Pharisees had sent out a contingent to him while he was baptizing, and they said, "Who are you? Are you the one that we're looking for? Are you the Messiah?" And he said, No. He said, "There's one coming after me whose shoes I'm not even worthy to get down on my knees and tie or unloose." He said, "But this is who I am." And he's quoting from Isaiah 40, verse 3. "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And so John knew who he was. One of the amazing things about John is he never lost sight of who he was and what his mission was. He said, "I'm not the one. I'm the one preparing the way for the one." You know. And then in Malachi 3, chapter before our final word there in Malachi, God promises, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming." So here we have the promise of the coming Messiah, that he's going to come to the temple. And we'll see throughout the book of Luke, Jesus made several visits to the temple. But he says, but there's a messenger coming before him that will prepare the way of the coming of the Lord. And so the message to Zacharias is, that is your son. You know, Zacharias was a priest. He knew the Old Testament. He knew the Old Testament prophecies. He knew what the angel was talking about. I find it interesting as we get into the life of John, and we'll see a little bit of that here in Luke, that he dressed in camel hair and had a leather belt around his waist and ate honey and wild locust. You look back at Elijah, and Elijah was dressed the same way. So I almost wonder if, as Zacharias is raising this kid, he's teaching him about Elijah, you know. And the promise to you, John, is that you're going to come in that same spirit. And so he even got down to where he was wearing the same outfit, you know. But what a message. This is your son. You're going to have a son. And this is his mission. This is what he's going to be doing, preparing the way of the Lord. And he's going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. You know, what an amazing... And Zacharias must have been standing there with his mouth open, you know. "I forgot we even prayed for a son. And you're telling me all this? You know, I'm going to have a son? Are you serious about this?" And so Zacharias says to the angel in verse 18, wow, it's getting late, I got to get done. "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." You know what? I'm going to leave it there. I'm going to keep you hanging because we're getting too late. So the question is, how in the world is this going to happen? And we'll find out as we go through this that Zacharias isn't asking about the mechanics of it. he's asking about the impossibility of it. And so read through the rest of Luke 1 for next week, and we'll leave it hanging there. How in the world is this going to happen? Because I'm old, and my wife is advanced in years, verse 18. Let's pray.